Philippians 3:17 through 21. Let's read that. It says, "Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." Now, what we've seen so far in Philippians 3 is we've seen Paul's great desire. His goal was to know Christ and to serve Christ effectively. We also looked at his effort. His effort was a great effort. In other words, he was diligent. It was a wholehearted, maxed out effort to realize that goal in his life. And in these passages, Paul is calling us to that same kind of diligence, that same kind of exertion. He is calling us to run the race well, to do what it takes to live the Christian life with excellence. And we saw how he was calling us out of average, out of mediocrity, to separate ourselves from the pack and to run with excellence, to run to win. And what we learn from Paul is that that desire to run well, that desire to know Christ, that desire to serve him effectively, listen, it's got to be more than just desire, doesn't it? We see in Paul's life that desire is coupled with action. And that's the way it's got to be with us. That's where it falls apart so much of the time, isn't it? I mean, if I ask you, what is your desires? A lot of you would have godly desires, but you're still frustrated in your Christian life. Why? Well, a lot of times it's because that desire doesn't work into action. There's no discipline there. There's no diligence. And Proverbs 13:4 says this, "The sluggard craves and gets nothing, but the desires of the diligent are fully satisfied." Get that? You can have all the greatest desires in the world, but if you're not diligent, you're not going to be fully satisfied. You're not going to have the joy that the book of Philippians promises us. And so Paul is calling us to run the race well. We see that to do that is going to take a disciplined, diligent, relentless sort of spirituality. Now, in our passage today, he gives us three practical elements to help us run well. And the first one, and here is our outline, the examples we are to imitate, the enemies of the cross, in other words, the bad examples, don't imitate them. And then the encouragement of heaven. So let's look at the examples we are to imitate. Verse 17 says this, "Brothers, join in imitating me." Now, it's always helpful, isn't it, to have an example to look at and to learn from. I was thinking, I've played guitar for years, and it always helps me to look at somebody playing and see how they do it. See, well, what is their fingering like? You know, how are they running the scales? And this and that. I mean, it helps to have an example. Somebody who influences us correctly. And that's what Paul is saying. Paul is saying, I want you to run the race well. But he says, you need examples for that. And he says, one of the examples is myself. He says, imitate me. Imitate the values you see in me, the desires you see in me, the discipline and effort. Imitate the goals you see in me to know Christ and to serve him. Imitate me in all those things. Now, when he says that, is Paul being proud? You got to ask yourself that. And the answer is no. He's not being proud. He has already said in verses 13 and 14, I haven't arrived yet. I've still got a long way to go. So it has nothing to do with pride at all. You know what this is? You've got to see it like this. This is Paul, who is a veteran runner, wanting to help those who aren't as far along in the race. That's all it is. In other words, it is Paul stepping onto the track with those who don't run as well and saying, here, watch me. I'll show you how to do this more effectively. And so what it is Paul is simply acting out of love. I want to help you. I want to show you how to do it. And so there's no pride at all here. It's just a loving willingness and a desire to help. Look at my life. I'm ahead of you. I've been running longer. Let me show you how to do it. Now, in the second half of this verse, we see more humility. And he says, you know what? I'm not just talking about myself here. There are others you can look at and let them influence your life too. And that's what he says in verse 17. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. In other words, find those around you in the church. Find those who are running well. Those, now he puts the condition on, those who are walking according to the same example you see in me. Find those and let them influence you. Learn from them. That's discipling, isn't it? Watch how they run. Watch how they do it. Look at how they fight through the struggles of life and learn from them. Now, you may have an objection right about now saying, you know what, I thought we were supposed to imitate Christ. What's going on here? And that's true, isn't it? He is the ultimate example for all of us. Jesus Christ is what we're all aiming our life at and what we're all supposed to be becoming like. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11:1, he says, be imitators of me. Then he throws in, as I am of Christ. And so you have this line, you have Christ is the ultimate example, but then underneath that, you have these other examples that it helps to look at and see how they're living. Why? Why does it help to look at other people too? Well, one of the problems in just looking at Christ, him being the ultimate goal, is that Christ was perfect. He never made a mistake. And so that's what I want to be like. That's what I am becoming like in the sanctification process more and more. But along the way to that, and I'll be like that when I get into glory, but on the way to that, it helps to look at others who struggle with the flesh too, who make mistakes too, but who are still ahead of me running the race. Those who are running in the same context, the same society that I'm in. Those who are dealing with a faltering economy, and how do they have faith? Those who are struggling with a raging flesh, and how do they overcome that? And when they don't always win the fight, how do they deal with that failure? I need to know those things. Christ never had to deal with that failure. I never saw him have to deal with failure when the flesh won the battle. But Paul does. In Romans 7, he talks about it. In other places, he talks about it. So I look at, well, how did Paul deal with that? How do they deal with disappointment? How do they deal with trial? How do they deal with success? Sometimes success is more dangerous than failure. How do they do that? How do they deal with success and still stay on track, still keep their eyes focused on Christ? I need to see those kind of things. How do they fight for faith and joy in their life? How does somebody fight for faith and joy? It is a fight sometimes, isn't it? And I want to see those ahead of me. How do you fight for that? How do you aim your life at Christ and you fight for faith and joy on a daily basis? I want to know that. How do they discipline themselves? How do they trust Christ? See, all of those things help, don't they? When you see somebody with flesh and blood like you have in the same society, in the same context you're living in, how are they living out their Christianity? How are they running the race well ahead of you? And so that's what Paul says. Paul says, look for those people and let them influence you. Learn lessons from how they're running. Now, I think this also means there's a responsibility for us, isn't there? To be those that others can look at and follow. Right? We all have that responsibility. And so let's be people at Saving Grace Community Church that people can look at and be influenced in the right direction. I think this really speaks to all of you who are leaders here at Saving Grace Community Church. You know what? The leaders of all the ministries, you know what you do? You set the pace. And so I'm calling all the leaders here at Saving Grace Community Church to set the pace. Be those who love Christ. Be those who live for Him. Be those who truly make Him your treasure and your passion. Set the pace for those who are underneath you in the ministry. That's what the leader is supposed to be doing. So there's a responsibility. So Paul says, look for those good examples, be influenced by them. Then in verse 18 and 19, he adds a warning, though. Don't be influenced by everybody. There are some people out there who are influential, but you've got to be discerning. Because there are people you can follow and be influenced by, and they look successful, and they use Jesus' name and this and that, but they're going to lead you off the path. And so he says, be careful who you are influenced by. And that's verse 18 and 19. Let's look at that. Bad examples, the enemies of the cross. He says, for many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. Well, here's Paul's pastoral heart, isn't it? Warning the flock. And this is part of the job description, I believe, of a loving shepherd. You protect those you love. Your heart breaks when you think that they could be harmed. And you see Paul's heart breaking here, don't you? He says, I'm warning you, even with tears. I think about you being harmed. I weep over that. See, Paul didn't take false teachers lightly and the heresy they taught lightly. We do today, too much. But he understood how dangerous they were. Listen to this from Acts 20, 28 through 31. This is Paul speaking to the elders of Ephesus. He says this, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. And he says, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Then listen to this. He says, therefore, be alert. He's talking to the leaders. Be alert. Guard the flock. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease, night or day, to admonish everyone with tears. That's radical. He said, 3 years, night and day, I was warning you. 3 years I wept, thinking about what's going to happen when I leave. That's the heart of a shepherd. God, help me to have that heart. Help everyone who is in leadership to have that kind of heart. So he says, fierce wolves with no concern for the flock who are willing to devour it are going to come in. Jesus puts it this way. It's not just Paul. If you look at the New Testament writers, they all warn about false teachers, don't they? They all warn about heresy. Jesus put it this way. In fact, turn over to Matthew 24:11. Get you turning to keep you awake and to keep you warm. But Jesus put it this way, warning about these false teachers that would arise. Matthew 24:11 says, and many false prophets, many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. Now go over to Matthew 7:15. I want you to see what they look like. Interesting. These aren't guys who are dressed in trench coats, hanging out in the shadows with a cigarette hanging out of their mouth going, hey, buddies, you want some heresy that's going to destroy you? No. Jesus says in Matthew 7:15, he says, beware of false prophets who come to you, what? In sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. So this is how deceptive these false brethren can be. They don't come with fangs snarling. They come like innocent little sheep. Paul describes them in 2 Corinthians 11:13-15. He says, for such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. That's pretty radical. They're going to look like servants of righteousness. They're going to look like lambs, but they're ravenous wolves. So in other words, they may be on TV with their million-dollar smiles. They may be charismatic. They may be great speakers. And you know what? So many of them are great speakers, aren't they? They may use Jesus' name. They may carry Bibles around. But Jesus and Paul say they're savage, ravenous wolves that just want to devour the flock of God. Be careful. Be careful who influences you. Now, why is their heretical messages so effective, though? Why do these guys have just huge ministries? You ever wonder about that? God, why is this person obviously teaching heresy and they've got big buildings and all the money they could use, and they're all over the world? Why are they so effective? Turn over to 1 Timothy. I'll have you turn a little bit more here. 1 Timothy 4:1-2. You've got to see this. These heretical messages are so effective and they are so powerful. Paul says, why? Because they are anointed by hell. I know that might sound shocking to some of you, but that's what the Bible says. 1 Timothy 4:1 and 2 says this, and I'm just putting out the warning here, then we can move past this, but this is something we've got to talk about in church, right? The church growth experts don't think so. I'm supposed to meet all your felt needs week after week. This is a need that you're warned, right? And that's why the scriptures are so filled with words like this, the warnings. 1 Timothy 4:1 and 2. Now the Spirit expressly says, and this is where we're at right now. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. Get that? Devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. Teachings that come from demons. Now notice where these teachings come through. Through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. Or in other words, it comes through men. Teachings of demons coming through men, teaching heresy. Messages that come through these men who look like sheep but are wolves, empowered by hell, that appeal to the flesh and attract many. And they are getting huge followings. Now add to that, I just want to throw this in to warn you. Add to that, you have a message empowered by hell. Add to that the supposed signs and wonders. Right? I mean, you see these ministries on TV or wherever, and the big crusades, and it's like one sign, a miracle after another. Look, he just took that guy's crutches and threw him into the crowd. And that guy's running around the stage. Amazing that none of those have ever been documented. But you have all of these signs and wonders. And I have dealt with this so many times with people. Well, how can you say they're not from God? Because I was watching them on TV and I saw miracles. Listen, that doesn't mean anything. Seeing miracles doesn't mean anything. Even if there's a genuine miracle, that's not enough to validate a ministry. Because Jesus said in the end times, which I believe we're in, he said that would just be standard fare. Signs and wonders. But look at what he says, Matthew 24:24. Don't go there. He says, for false Christ and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. Wow. Great signs and wonders that are so deceptive that it's going to lead people astray from the false prophets? That's going to be standard fare in the end times? Yes. So that is not what we can measure a ministry by, is it? Signs and wonders. Or being on TV, being on radio, having big buildings, having many followers, using the name of Jesus, using the Bible. Those aren't the kind of things that we judge ministries by, discerning. And we need to be discerning. We need to be Bereans. In days like this, you need to have discernment. Listen, Jesus gives us a clue, though, how to spot wolves in sheep's clothing. In Matthew 7, 15 through 16, he said, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Then he says, you'll recognize them by their fruits. See, we're so, you know what, well, I don't want to judge you, brother. We're not supposed to judge somebody's eternity and all that, but we are to be smart enough to discern fruit, to discern the teaching that we're hearing and to see if it's right or not. We have to be wise. That's why Paul said that the Bereans, or why Acts say the Bereans were more noble than the others, because they took what Paul said, took it back to the Bible and said, does this square with Scripture? And the Bible says they were more noble than the rest. They weren't judging anybody. They were just being discerning. You know, and one of the things that I loved about, there's five of you out there. I don't see all five of you. I think there's four of you right now. But the first week of this church, I got invited to a dinner. And they said, we have a list. And the grilling began. It's kind of like, here's our list. You know. But you know what? It was awesome. It was awesome. They just wanted to know, is this a church we can trust? Are you sound doctrinally? And they were just trying to discern. I so appreciated that meeting. So we answered the questions and they're here. You know, by the end of it, you know, 4 or 5 hours into it, you're like, I'll say anything you want. Just kidding. It was an awesome night. It was an awesome night. I really appreciated the fact that they had that desire to know what we really taught. Get below what's happening and see what the teaching is. That's the way it should be. Jesus says you'll know them by their fruit. Now, Paul comes alongside that teaching and he says, let me give you four areas you can look at for fruit. And so we're going to see characteristics of the phony. That's Philippians 3:18 and 19. Go back there. We'll read that again. We'll go through this quickly. It says, "For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things." So the first thing we see here is they are enemies of the cross. That's a great place to start, isn't it? What do they teach about the cross? Because the cross is central to Christianity. If you're off there, you will be off everywhere. And so that's a great place to start, and I think that's why Paul mentions it. Listen to what they're saying. Do they reject that the cross is the only way to God? Do they accept the death of Christ as the only payment God will accept for sin? Or do they add other works? Faith in Christ plus. Now that's the gospel that Paul speaks against in Galatians. And says, let them be anathema, anybody who teaches that gospel. And so you want to hear what they're saying about the cross. Listen to that very carefully. Like I said again, if they are off there, they're off everywhere. But listen to everything else. Listen to what they're teaching about Christ. Listen to what they're teaching about sin, about justification, about sanctification. Those kind of things. Be discerning. Second one is, their God is their belly. Now, that's talking about fleshly appetites. In other words, they're given over to the fleshly appetites. So, does their teaching promote a greed for the things of the world? There's an important question. Because there is a whole theology today that is based on greed for the things of the world. God is our bellhop. I claim it. He gets it and brings it to me. And in fact, I can even release the angels to go get it for me. I loose those angels. That's out there. It's all based on greed, isn't it? The Bible, now listen to this. The Bible is constantly attempting to wean us from an addiction to the world and its stuff, right? Have you noticed that? The Bible is very dogmatic and is trying to pry our fingers off the world, not attract us to it. The Bible is always trying to inflame our hearts for Christ. The Bible aims at ignition. And when you love the things of the world, when that is your goal, that's going to cool down your love for God. And so, are the people that follow these people, are they greedy for the things of the world? Is their teaching promoting a greed for the things of the world? This is such an important point. I'll have you turn one more time. Go to Matthew 6, 19 through 21. You've got to see this. And this is why I am constantly saying this to you. Make Jesus your treasure. Make Jesus your treasure. Because where your treasure is, your heart will follow. What a warning this is. I think so many times we read through the scriptures and we don't really see what they're saying. We just pass, I got my daily reading done. That's good. But some of these are just almost shocking what it says. Matthew 6, 19 through 21. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. Now here it is, verse 21. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Orange County, you need to hear that passage. Where your treasure is, your heart will be. And so Jesus warns us, make sure you make the choice to put your treasure in the right place. And so, does their teaching promote a greed for the things of the world? You can go back to Philippians. Hopefully you kept your place there. Third, they glory in what they should be ashamed of. Does their teaching promote a genuine holiness in the people they influence? Or is there a carnality that seems to characterize the people they're influencing? I was around, I knew a bunch of guys, let's put it this way. I knew a bunch of guys who were involved very heavily in a ministry, serving in the ministry. But there was something, there was just a carnality about them. I mean, the sexual innuendos all the time, the rude jokes, it was just inappropriate for a Christian, and my heart constantly broke. I thought there's something wrong with the teaching that they're receiving. That they could think that that's okay. Live that way. I'm not saying that we're going around being all judgmental and all this. And I'm not saying that every church, every person in the church is going to have a holy walk. Every church has those people that need to kind of be kickstarted. But I'm saying if the tenor of the ministry seems to lean towards carnality like that, something's wrong. That's not good fruit. And so Paul says, They glory in what they should be ashamed of. They glory in these jokes they should be ashamed of saying. They glory in, well, that's enough of that. I don't want to get too deep into that. Plus, false teachers, another one here. False teachers seem to love to bring glory to themselves, don't they? The ministry seems to center on them, and they should be ashamed of that pride, but they're not. So Paul says they glory in what they should be ashamed of. Third thing. Fourth thing, with minds set on earthly things. And I think this summarizes the whole problem, doesn't it? They lack the life that comes from heaven. So what do? They fix their eyes on the things of earth. I mean, it's the only other choice, isn't it? If you don't have heavenly life, if you don't have spiritual life, what else is there? Only the world. And that's why their eyes are set, or their minds are set on earthly things. Biblical teaching should always lift our focus from the world and focus our thoughts and our attention on things above, shouldn't it? Isn't that what Colossians says? Paul says in Colossians 3, 1 through 3, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died. Now listen, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. If you have died to the flesh, to the world, then act like it. Then set your mind, set your focus on the things of heaven where He's at. You're dead to the things of the world. You're alive to Him. Get your eyes on Him. And that's what biblical teaching is always trying to do. Get your eyes off you. Get your eyes off this earth and get your eyes on Him. The focus of the church, the focus of your life. Paul said, Jesus, who is my life. And so that's what biblical teaching should be doing, influencing people towards moving away from the earth and a fixation on it to a fixation on Jesus Christ and falling in love with Him. Look at the end of these ministries. Verse 19 says, their end is destruction. These false teachers are those that Jesus spoke of in Matthew 7 when He said, depart from me. I never knew you. I mean, they're in front of Him saying, you know what? Jesus, remember us. We prophesied in Your name. We cast out demons. We were doing all kinds of stuff in Your name. In Your name. We carried a Bible around. Remember when the camera would zoom in on me when I was praying and I had a tear in my eye? And then I said, in Jesus' name, after I was done praying? In Your name. I never even knew you. It wasn't about me. It was all about you. He says, depart from me. That's who He's talking about here. And so how can you run well if you're being influenced by somebody who isn't? That's the point, isn't it? Paul says, be careful. You want to be influenced by people who love God, who pray, who read His Word, who are running well. You want to be influenced by people who are fighting for personal holiness. And when they fail, deal with their sins quickly, with quick repentance. You want to be influenced by those who trust Jesus in the struggles of their life and those who want to see Him glorified in their life. That's who you want to be influenced by. Be careful who influences you. Now, Paul turns to a great motivator as we run the spiritual race, and he reminds us here of who we are, why we must be different because of who we are, you know, when it comes to goals and values and all that. And then he shows us how this truth of heaven in verse 20 and 21 is a great motivator to keep running well. I love this section. I love thinking about heaven, don't you? Philippians 3, 20 and 21. Look at this. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body, by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. So He says, you're a heavenly citizen. If you're a believer, you're a heavenly citizen. You have dual passports. When we lived in England, that was one of the things we could have done and probably should have done, is we could have been people with dual passports, American passports and United Kingdom passports. Dual citizenship, yes. Wife corrected me, that's right, dual citizenship. But you know what? As believers, we have dual passports, dual citizenship, don't we? We're citizens of earth, citizens of heaven. But now the proof that we are citizens of heaven is what? We have an attraction to heaven, don't we? Because it's our home. Just like those false teachers he was talking about, because they didn't have a heavenly home, they had an attraction to the things of earth. Their focus was on earth, but not ours. We're citizens of heaven. See, and when a life is examined, I think this is what Paul is saying here. When a life is examined, when you really look at the fruit, you can tell where their citizenship lies, can't you? You can tell if they're a citizen of heaven or just a citizen of earth. And you know what? You can't hide it. In England, it was interesting to me. I was thinking about this. No matter how hard we tried to fit in, we were there for 11 years. No matter how hard we tried to fit in, people could always tell we were foreigners. Always. Why? Because we sounded different. We used different words. We dressed differently. Our likes and our interests, it was all different. And here's another interesting thing. No matter how hard we tried to fit in, tried to become English, you know what? There was always an attraction back home. Always. Our TV set was glued to Fox News. You know, they got Fox News over there. We're like, wow. It was on all the time. Our heart, like a magnet, was attracted back to where our home was. And isn't that the same thing with heaven? I don't know about you, but my heart is constantly being attracted back into the heavenlies and thinking about God. Spurgeon said, I can't remember going, it was either 5 or 15 minutes in my life without thinking of God. I can say right on. My mind is constantly returning to the thought of Christ and the things of heaven. Why? Because I'm a heavenly citizen. That's where my home is. That's what I'm attracted to. That's where my affections are. My home's there. My king's there. I'm here on earth in foreign territory. And I am living here as an ambassador for Him. But my heart is there, always going back. And so it says here in verse 20 again, it says, we eagerly await a Savior from there. You know what I thought of when I read that? Homesickness. Have you ever moved away far? I know some of you moved to Oregon. John, you moved up to Oregon. Some of you moved in other places. And, you know, you were in Duke, North Carolina. You're in North Carolina. But there's something about when you move far away. Homesickness is very real. You long for the things back home. And so when I see verse 20 where it says, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await. We eagerly await a Savior. To me, that's just homesickness. I want to go home. He's going to come and get me. He promised. One day I will be with Him. John 14, 2 through 3 says, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. There's our hope, isn't it? There's our hope when running gets hard. Because sometimes, you know what? I feel like I'm running downhill. And this Christian life is extremely easy. But there are seasons in my life where I feel like it is all uphill. And I feel like what a long-distance runner must feel like when they hit the wall. And everything in them screams, give up. Can you relate to that? This is my hope. Listen, if it stays uphill the rest of my life, it's going to end. And maybe soon. I could be standing before Jesus in the very next moment. And so I tell myself, don't give up now, Bill. Fight on. Run well. Finish well, Bill. I want to finish running, lunging across the finish line, not coasting in, strolling in. So I could be standing before Him in the very next second. So finish well, Bill. Run well. Don't give up. This is my hope. It's the same hope I have when I go to the gym, right? And I get on the elliptical or the treadmill and I set that thing for 30 minutes. My hope is that it's going to run down. That timer is going to run down. And I mean, I'll tell you, I am talking to myself the whole way. 10 minutes more, Bill. 10 minutes more. 7 minutes, Bill. 5 minutes. 3 minutes. And then I always try to turn it up a little bit at the end and say, run well, Bill. Finish well. Sprint in. But if they put me on that treadmill and said, you know, just start running. Well, isn't there a countdown timer? No, you just run. Does it ever end? No. Just run. Man, I would give up quickly. Huh? But you're not going to be running this race forever. You may be in the most difficult time you can imagine right now. Everything's going south on you. You know, you could be standing before Jesus in the very next minute. We may not finish this church service. So this is my hope. This is what I long for. And then look what it says in verse 21. It says, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. Notice the order here important. Jesus first, then the benefits. We eagerly await a Savior. He is the main attraction of heaven. So Paul said, he says, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Why? Because to die would be to be with Jesus. So first of all, Jesus is the main attraction of heaven. But then he brings all the other good stuff with him when he comes and gets us. And one of the things is, my body will be transformed or glorified. I'm not sure exactly what my body will be like, but I can't wait until this tent is exchanged for it. It'll be like Jesus, I know that. In 1 John 3:2, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. And so what was he like? Well, I know one thing, he was recognizable. After he got his glorified body, people saw him and knew who he was. He ate. So, we'll eat. He went through walls, remember that? They were in a room, in the upper room, and it was locked, and Jesus just kind of went through the wall, and he was there with them. So, you can do things like that. It shines bright white, remember, on the Mount of Transfiguration? Finally, we'll all have that healthy glow. That'll be nice. It's just a body engineered for eternity, isn't it? No more fight with sin and temptation. No more weakness. No more sorrow, pain, or suffering. No more doubt. No more fear. No more hate. No more failure. Can't wait. And think of this one. Total energy. I mean, just how much sleep does it take to feel all right? You know? You'll be total energy all the time. No more hindrance with the flesh. Think of this one. This is one of the things I look forward to the most. It's going to be total release to soar spiritually. Because right now, Paul talks about it in Romans 8, how he longs to be out of this body. Why? Because it's a hindrance, isn't it? This body, it says lowly body here. It's a hindrance, isn't it? And it's frustrating. I mean, how many times do you come in here and you want to worship just maxed out? And how many times does that really happen? How many times do you want to just be able to say, God, I love you 100%? And how many times does that just happen? It's a fight now, isn't it? It is a fight for faith. It is a fight for joy. I fight against spiritual coldness and apathy. And I look at myself sometimes and say, Bill, how could you? Why could you be so indifferent right now when you know Almighty God and what He's done for you? Your heart should be boiling. But we fight that fight, don't we? Against apathy and indifference in this body. So many times I fight to pray, fight to read the war. It is war dragging around this enemy. And one day, the war is going to be over, and I am going to be released, and I am going to worship Jesus, and I am going to feel what it feels like to have absolutely no hindrance, 100%. I am going to look into His eyes and say, I love you, with absolutely no restriction for the first time. Imagine that. I can't wait for my new body. Bring it on. One day I'll experience the fullness of His presence in that new body. Right now it's just a foretaste. Every once in a while, God says, come up into the heavens, Bill, and I'm going to give you a little foretaste of what it's going to be like. And it's almost overwhelming. It's so good. I love it. But you know what? This body's not engineered for the fullness of God's presence. It would fry this body. But one day in my new body, I am going to be bathed in the fullness of the presence of God continuously. With no hindrance. That's Revelation 21:23. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. Just His presence is going to be the light of glory. And it's just going to be engulfing us constantly. Is that going to be good? He is going to come back and get me, and I am going to go with Him, and I am really, get this, I am really, and so are you if you know Him, we are really going to live with God. That's our future. Revelation 21:3 says, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and He will live with them. They will be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God. No wonder John said, come quickly, Lord Jesus. John Phillips, talking about our new home, says this, and what a homeland it is. In our country, the streets are paved with gold, the walls are built of jasper, and the gates are made of pearl. a rainbow-circled throne, a crystal stream, foundations ablaze with gems. Many mansions and the tree of life are there. Sickness, death, and pain do not haunt our country streets, and no hospitals, prisons, asylums, or retirement homes can be found. This land of fadeless day is eternally bathed in the sunshine of God's smile. No sobs or sighs are ever heard, just anthems of praise, doxologies of bliss, and songs expressing joy unspeakable and full of glory. The citizens, almost gloriously fair, are served by angels commissioned by the throne to minister to salvation's heirs. That's rushing on us. That's worth living for, isn't it? You know, I hear people say, heaven's too good to be true. No, heaven's too good to miss. It's worth living for Jesus Christ. Run well. Then the power that will transform our bodies, verse 21 again, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. Are you worried that, you know, I don't know if He can transform my body? Right there it says, He's got the power. It's sufficient. It will happen for sure. Don't worry about it. So, we're looking at running the spiritual race. Paul gives us three things that helps us along. We need to look to godly examples for inspiration and instruction. We need to look out for those enemies of the truth that could lead us astray. And we look towards that glorious hope of heaven. Our Savior is coming back to get us soon. Let's pray. Father, how thankful we are that we have the promise that You are returning, that Your Son is coming back, and He is going to take us into glory with Him. Lord, I pray that this thought of heaven, the thought of our future, would thrill us. Lord, that it would draw our hearts up to be more heavenly minded. Lord, I pray for any who have fixed their eyes on the earth. Lord, and this temporary costume jewelry, Lord, this earth that cannot truly bring satisfaction. I pray that You would help them lift their eyes, that You would speak to their hearts the glory of what's waiting for them, the beauty of the Savior. Thrill us with You, Jesus. So, Father, we give You our hearts. And, Lord, we understand that it takes Your work to change our hearts, to make us more heavenly in our thinking and in our focus. I pray that You would do that work through Your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.